There's a pastor named Ken Smith, not my father-in-law. When I was out near Pittsburgh, he was the pastor of the church at the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary. He's also was pastor in Syracuse. He is the pastor who led Rosario, and I can't remember her last name, Rosario Butterfield. Him and his wife led her to the Lord. She was a feminist lesbian English professor at Syracuse, a very strong leader in the feminist movement. And yet this pastor and wife loved her and received her and respected her, and she came to know the Lord. Wrote her testimony, the book about it. Now she's married to a Reformed Presbyterian pastor, and they've adopted some children. Interesting man, Ken Smith. And I heard him tell the story once about when he was in Pittsburgh on the radio. He said there was this like show. It sounded like it was a show, like there was an audience and there was this guy. And he said to all of them, "All right, as we begin, I want to do an exercise. I'm going to say a word and I want you to shout out what comes to mind." And he said, "Car," you know, and there's Chevy and convertible and all these different cars were being yelled out. And then he said, you know, something like food, you know, spaghetti and, you know, all that type of stuff. And then he said, "God." And there was silence. And then he said it again, "God." And there was silence. And then he said it was an advertisement for the Atheist Society. And the whole thing was about, when you mention God, there's silence. However, you know, they talked about, what do they talk about, the atheist helpline? You pick it up and nobody answers, you know. So the joke is on them. But he told this and he said, that really is a lie. Because when you say God, everybody's going to think of something. The problem isn't that they don't think of anything. The problem is they usually think of God in the wrong way. And last week I mentioned about that. When you hear the word God, what do you think of? And we say, well, we think of the supreme being, and we think of the names that are in the word because we've been revealed, has been revealed to us. And the fact that our English word God comes from, it has a Swedish roots, I think, and then back to Indo-European, it means to call out to. So God there is seen as somebody we call out to. But in the Bible, God gives many, many names to himself. Because he wants to reveal himself to us and he wants us to know him. The knowledge of God, we're told in John 17:3, to know him. It's our highest duty. The book Knowing God by James Packer is a great book on the attributes of God. If you haven't read it, it's worth reading. He begins here by talking about a pastor who said this to his congregation. "It's been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I won't oppose that idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the works, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the deity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God." And then J.I. Packer says, "These words spoken over a century ago were spoken by Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he was 20 years old to his church of thousands of people." Spurgeon had a way of really making you bow on your knee as he preached about the character of God. And so we're going to look at the names of God. It's important for us to contemplate who God is. The Old Testament names indicate something about his person, each one of them. You know, there's no one name that could somehow or other adequately describe God. No one name. So therefore, God uses many names, like 15 names that are regularly used as God describes himself. And so we're going to study them and learn about God, and we'll be blessed by that. And the word the name we're going to look at today, remember that song about where should we start and start at the beginning? Yeah, remember from Sound of Music, the ABCs? Well, we start with A, Elohim, the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1, all the way through verse 11, and then in those first three chapters over and over again. So our God reveals himself by the name Elohim. He is infinitely powerful. He's the creator. He's able to do everything we need. He's able to keep all of his promises. And we'll see that as he reveals himself as Elohim, the Almighty One, he'll reveal himself in various activities that he does to encourage us as his people. So, first of all, we need to consider the meaning of the name Elohim. God is all-powerful, okay? God is all-powerful. It's the plural form of the word Ella, which is often used in the poetry of the scriptures to describe God, and its root is that word El, the E-L. It's a Hebrew word. It means strong, mighty, powerful. We see it used in the scriptures in that way. It's interesting in Genesis 23, 6. We have that incident where the king is trying to pay Abraham by, you know, giving him land that he doesn't want anything for. And Abraham says, I'm not going to take that land from you without paying you. And in verse 6, the Hittite says, hear us, my Lord, you are a prince of God among us. And so the word is used there of Abraham, and then it's used of God. And it's sort of typical of this mixed use of the word to speak of one who's powerful, of who's mighty. And he's saying, your God is mighty, and you're mighty. And so it's used over like 2,555 times in the Bible concerning God. It's used more than that because it's used at times of angels and human kings, sort of in a lesser way. But it is the word in the Old Testament that every time you read the word God in your English Bible, Elohim is behind it. If you read Lord with a capital L and then the smaller three letters, O-R-D, are capitals, that's Jehovah. But if you read the L capital and then small O-R-D, that's usually Adonai. And so, as I mentioned last week, I wish they would have just put those words in the English Bible and then it would catch our attention. But you have to know that as you read your Bible. I mean, 35 times in Genesis 1:1 through 2:4, this name shows up. It's all over there, and God's revealing himself. And what's the first thing he's doing as he reveals himself? You know, he doesn't come and show himself as this sort of soft God. He comes and he reveals himself as the one who creates the universe out of nothing. And then he tells us each thing he creates, the light and the waters and the heavens, and then all of the different species of plants and animals. And then he creates man, Adam and Eve. And every time, and God, and God, and God, it's the word Elohim, the powerful, mighty creator. That's what's being put. This unique power to create out of nothing belongs to him. And it basically, as you read, especially this first chapter of Genesis, and then you read God's interaction with the human race, you begin to see that he's revealed as a glorious, powerful, awesome, supreme being. And that's what this word gets across. I have a book called The Synonyms of the Old Testament by Dr. Girdlestone. It was over 100 years ago that he wrote this book, and it's still an excellent book on the Hebrew synonyms. And he says this, name indicates the one and only being who reveals himself as the putter forth of power to whom all power belongs. I have a book called The Names of God. It's a little book, and he deals with all the main names and then all of the names where there's the adjectives added to El, Jehovah Jireh or El Shaddai, like that. And it's an excellent little book. And he says there is blessing and comfort in this great name of God that signifies to us supreme power and sovereignty and glory. And so they use these superlatives to get across to us, in a sense, emotionally, what we read intellectually as we read Genesis 1. That's the meaning of the name, but I think the next thing we need to do is consider the meaning of this name in the plural, because Elohim is really the plural form of Elo. So why is it plural? There's this theory. The liberal theory was that, we go from pantheism, where everything is God, to polytheism as man evolves, and then eventually man evolves into believing in monotheism, that there's one God. This is just remnants of that evolution of religion. And we look at this and we say, well, in Genesis chapter 1:26 and in Genesis 3:22, God speaks in this plural name at times, but then the verb is singular. And he talks there, and then he says this, let us create man. Let us go down and at the flood of Noah. He speaks about himself in the plural. Because there's a theory that it really is what you would call the plural of majesty. You know, a king refers to himself as in a plural term because he's so wonderful and so big. And sports ride. I remember one time hearing an interview with, he was the shortstop for Atlanta. What was his name? Some of you remember. Pardon? No. I'm sorry. I can't remember. Somebody knows the shortstop from Atlanta? Then I've lost this illustration. I'm sorry. They interviewed him, and he kept referring to himself by his full name, you know, like he wasn't there, like he was, you know, and it's sort of like he's this awesome person, and that's the point I wanted to make. I'm a little foggy, so forgive me. What does God say in Deuteronomy 6:4? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He's not polytheistic. There's not many gods. There's one God. But he reveals himself in plural terms. And I remember one of my professors in seminary said, the use of Elohim like that doesn't prove the Trinity, but it prepares us for the revelation of God as Trinity in the New Testament. Let us, he says, referring to himself. The Spirit hovers. We're told in Genesis, in 1 John that the Son created. And so we see this triune God and what we have revealed to us here. And we see this name used in the terms as Elohim creating, Elohim as sovereign over all the earth. We see him, he is the God of all the earth. We see him mentioned as God the judge. But the most used time is that he is the Elohim of salvation. He reveals himself. He says, I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Jacob, right? I'm the God of Isaac. And when he's saying that, he's saying, I'm the God who saves them, who's delivering them. I'm the God of Israel. And so we see him revealing himself in all these wonderful ways, the God of creation, the God who is sovereign, the God who is the judge, the God who is the God who saves us and redeems us. But when he does that, he says, I'm the all-powerful God who does all these things. So I think the next thing then that we need to do is consider the significance of the name Elohim to the Jews, because it's the name used in the Old Testament. So we said in the first one, the meaning of the name, God is all powerful. When we consider it in the Old Testament concerning the Jews, it's their God was all powerful. So we're not talking about some impersonal force, you know, the force be with you. We're talking about a God who is a person, who exists, who gets involved with his creatures, and he gets involved with Israel in that special way by being their Elohim. So he chose the Jews, and he becomes their God in a sense as a God who serves them and redeems them and protects them. And he reveals himself to them in the ways he does that says to them, I am the God you want to follow. He says to Abraham, go out and follow me. Abraham just goes, but he's proved himself worthy. Abraham can trust him. I mean, you know, banks do that, don't they? You know, you never heard of Timmy's Bank. I mean, they call it, you know, Gibraltar and Niagara, and they use these names of powerful natural phenomenon because the bank is the rock, and that's where you want to put your money. I remember George Carlin once said, you never heard of the Presbyterian Bar and Grill. You know, he said the inappropriate use of names. And so God reveals himself to them in a way, ways that say, I'm a rock. I'm like the mountains. And then when we read in Psalm 62, those ways that he speaks of him. So in Psalm 60, if you look in Psalm 62, too, this psalm reveals this very well. He says, he only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. And so he's expressing, in a sense, what the name Elohim means. It has all these synonyms to give us the sense that he's talking about somebody who is a rock and he's a salvation. And he can only be those things if he's more powerful than the enemy who's going to be attacking David. David needs a rock. He needs a fortress. He needs this place he can stand where he won't sink into the sand, and a fortress that will protect him from those who are attacking him, who are the agents of Satan. And in verse 11, then, in that psalm, he says, once God has spoken, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God. He's the source of power. Exclusively is what he's saying there. He doesn't say some power. Power belongs to God. And so God bears this out. He bears this name out in his work in the history of the Jews, doesn't he? He's the God, we're told in Deuteronomy 5:15, who delivered Israel. And all through there in Deuteronomy, Moses is reminding them, remember how he brought you through the Red Sea. Remember how he destroyed the Egyptians with the plagues. Remember how he fed you with the manna. Remember how he led you during the day with a pillar of cloud and at night with a pillar of fire. And he's reminding him, God doesn't just say I'm almighty. He has shown us he's almighty. He's the God who gave grasshoppers the land of the giants, right? And he's the God who vindicates Elisha when he has the battle with the prophets of Baal. That's the God of the Jews. That's the God who has revealed himself to them. He gives them his name, and then he lives up to that name by performing all these things that shows them, this was what my name means. In all of these areas, creation and judgment and salvation, and you can trust me. And so here we are as New Testament Christians, then what's the significance of the name Elohim to us? Well, to the Jews, it was their God is all powerful. And we sit here today as the new Israel, the fulfillment of Israel, and we say what? Our God is all powerful. I mean, you look at the church and you look at the world and you look at the persecution and you say, wait a minute. But God says to us, he's all powerful. He still possesses the same power today. You want to see something. If you ever get out on the West Coast, go see Mount St. Helens. Linda and I got to see it. We flew to Seattle, spent a couple days, you know, drank at the original Starbucks, you know, so we could tell people we did it, you know. But it's sort of a godless city. And then we got into Portland. You talk about godless, you know. And you're driving along, and there's Mount St. Helens. And you don't have to be that close to it to begin to see. You see the remnants of the lava flow hundreds and hundreds of miles away. And then you drive up to it, and then you see it with the cutoff peak where it blew. I mean, it's just, you know, the power of hundreds of hydrogen bombs, and it blew like 60,000 feet, blew the top up into the air. It's just a... And you see that, and you see that God says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows my handiwork. And then we read in Ephesians 3:20, what? Now unto him who's able to do exceedingly and abundantly, far above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is working in us. And he reminds us as New Testament Christians, that same God is behind us, and his power is used to protect us. And then we think of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He possesses the power to meet every one of the needs that we have. Because we see in the scriptures, He is Elohim. He's God. And in John 1:1, when we have the word theos, where we get the word theology, it's the word God, it's really the New Testament equivalent of Elohim. You see it when you see the Hebrew translations of the New Testament, which are in existence. We're told that He's the same as the Father. I mentioned this last week. I and the Father are one. They said to Him, "Show us the Father." And He says to them, "What if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." The powerful God who is also your Father and uses that power in a fatherly, loving way. And the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to save us. And He proved it, did He not? By going to the cross and raising from the dead. We read in Romans 1:16 what? The gospel is the power of God. And so God unleashes all of that power He has into these words of the gospel, which go forth and change people in the way only God can do it. In Matthew 9, we read this. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was crippled, "Arise and take up your bed and walk." And the man did it. And we see His power. In John 17, He says, "Father, You've given Your Son power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You give Him." And we see that this powerful Elohim in the Old Testament, that same power is in His Son, who is our Savior. So He's our Creator, the Christ. We're told in John 1:1-3 that God, through the Son, created all things, created us. He's our Savior. And then the other Elohim we saw was Judge. And we're told that to him is given the power to judge. And think of that last day, every idle word. We read that in Martin Luther's Children's Catechism as he speaks about taking God's name in vain. There'll be a day when we will be judged by the Son of God for every idle word that we have uttered. And He's going to be our judge. And if we're in Him, He has died for our sins. But there will still be a reckoning. And He has the power, as we come to Him, to sustain us and to protect us in the task of the gospel. We have an enemy who's set against our propagating the gospel. And at the end of the gospel of Matthew, Jesus says what? "All power is given to Me on heaven and on earth. And I'm with you always, until the end of the world." And so that power He gives to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the name Elohim. And as you read the scriptures, you'll see God over all the Old Testament. You'll see God and you'll see these adjectives and these adverbs describing all the things He does. And you'll realize He can only do these things because that name God is Adonai, Elohim rather, and that's all the all-powerful mighty one is redeeming you, is saving you, is caring for you, is protecting you. And all of that is ours through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the representation of Elohim in our midst. And we'll meet Him at the supper. We'll sit and we'll dine with Him as everyone who knows the Lord comes to the Lord's table. And we take the bread and we take the cup from the hand of the pastor, the elders, the deacons. It's really the hand of the Lord Jesus, Elohim, the Son of God, ministering to us by His power. You know, there was one of the most powerful armies that ever existed was the Nazis. I mean, they amassed the mechanism, the tanks, and everything that they had. I used to work in a hobby shop where we sold models, and Ertl made all of these German models, and it filled the whole wall. They had unbelievable. They had a gun. This gun was so huge, it was unbelievable. The power that Hitler had amassed And the people followed him because there was safety and prosperity in him. And yet his power ultimately failed because he lacked the mercy to control that power and to use it properly. He used it in a self-destructive way. But the comfort that we have as we look at Psalm 62, we read that all power is from God. Power belongs to God. But look at the next verse. He said also what belongs to him is steadfast love. And the God who is all powerful has the love and the mercy that guides him in the use of his power in our lives and in the life of the church. You know, when we think of who God is, as we think of this name, it commands our worship. But when he reveals himself to us as a loving Elohim, it attracts our worship, does it not? His mercy saves us, and his power keeps us saved. And as we come to him, we worship him, thinking of everything he is. He's Elohim, but he is also the Elohim who saves. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we consider the first and most used name that you incorporate to reveal yourself to us, we ask that you help us to gain a sense of what it means that you are the all-powerful creator, and that you use that power as a judge and as a sovereign ruler, and most of all as a saver, as a redeemer. We can feel secure in our salvation. We believe in the perseverance of the saints because we believe in the preservation of the saints by Elohim. So bless us now as we come to your table. Help us as we hear your law to see our sin. Help us to confess it and help us to receive from you the comfort of your words of pardon. And then meet us at the table and feed us by faith through your Holy Spirit's presence among us. Amen. At this time, we will begin to focus on the Lord's Supper. And the first thing I want to do is read the law of God. I'm going to read simply the Ten Commandments. Sometimes we do different readings. The Ten Commandments get right to the heart of every command of God. They're all contained within these commandments. And so hear the commands of God, and let us pray that the Holy Spirit would work upon our hearts and show us where we've broken them, as we then will take time to confess our sin to the Lord. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters of the earth. And you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner that's within your gates. 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And our Lord summed up these commandments in two when he said, love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Receive the Lord's benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.